Ready to begin. Well, all of you are bad today except for the two of you. And were you, yeah. A lot of people are out of town, but again, I was just mentioning that if you haven't seen The Return of the King, you ought to see that. I just saw it the second time. It's even better the second time. I think it's the best of the trilogy and the most amazing epic on film ever done. So.
Is it current?
You mean?
Is it in the theaters?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, The Return of the King? Yeah, you need to see it. So, lots of theaters have it. And, okay, let's just begin the prayer and we'll continue where we left off. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity to meet together and to discuss these important principles, timeless principles from your word. I pray that we would understand them and seek to apply them in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, concerning Tolkien, people either like it or don't like it. They either have a taste for it or they just can't see it, you know, and that's just the way that is. I happen to be one of the ones who have a taste for it, you know. But I think there are timeless themes and principles that are communicated in that material. And I'm going to be doing a teaching on those three movies, oh, I don't know when, maybe after the third one comes out with the expanded edition next fall or something. But Tolkien, there's a lot to be said for that, and you have to contextualize it in his other work, especially the Silmarillion, to make sense of it and to see the Christian symbolism underlying it. In any case, let's go back to Romans 14, where we were looking at the principles concerning what are often called doubtful things, things that are neither commanded nor prohibited in Scripture. There are a lot of things of that sort, because in Christ we have a good deal of liberty and freedom. Now, as I mentioned before, when you have a change from one covenant to another, when you go from an old covenant to the new covenant, what you have is that it's a kind of a reinstitution. And there are three things that happen then. Some of the old things are not carried over. Some of the old things are carried over. And third, some new things are added. And of the things that are carried over, I mentioned last week, 9 out of the 10 commandments are carried over. 9 out of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the epistles for us to follow. However, the commandment concerning the Sabbath was not reiterated. And that's why I believe Paul talks about the issue of days, and some people have scruples concerning one day over another, and others really regard each day alike. There are different points of view. Now, there are principles. What happens if I disagree with somebody on a principle like this? We saw that there are, in fact, three areas that particularly are pointed out by Paul. And recall, before we look at those areas, that the Augustinian dictum was, recall, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity or love. So that in the essentials, there needs to be a unity of faith. In the non-essentials, the things that really aren't really that significant, we need to have a liberty. That is to say, afford another person cut them some slack, is one way of putting it. Afford them the opportunity to at least have a disagreement with you and agree to disagree. It's not an essential matter. There are certain things that are not essentials, fundamental to the faith. There are hierarchies of doctrine, and some are closer to the core than others. The idea of the deity of Christ is not a non-essential, that's an essential. But then there are other things that relate to your view of secondary kinds of issues, perhaps, for example, whether you're a pre-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist. That would not be that essential. And frankly, in this congregation, there is a range of views on prophecy and some things of that sort. That's not essential. But in all things, we need to have charity. And I want us to pull out some principles. We saw that there was the issue of food. And if you look again in Romans chapter 14, verse 2, you can see that he says, some people have faith that they can eat all things, so those who are weak eat vegetables only. So it has to do with the food that one might eat. Or concerning the issue of days, and that is to say, particularly verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So he says, that's something you need to hammer out. But you need to be convinced in your own mind. It's not a matter of unimportance I remember defining a conviction for you as a thought-out resolution between yourself and God that will govern your behavior. And your convictions need to be really thought through. So it's a thought-out resolution. When I'm speaking of a conviction, then, I'm not speaking about something that's commanded or prohibited in Scripture, but rather something that you resolve before yourself and God. In other words, how would I act in this situation, you see? How would I resolve? What would be my behavior in this particular opportunity, a business opportunity that had this particular complex to it? Or what would be my conviction concerning my prayer routine, my rule of life would be an idea of a conviction. But it's something that you hammer out. You think it out between yourself and God, and you're fully convinced in your own mind. There's a third area that Paul discusses, and that's the area of wine. And if you'll see that third area in verse 21. If you jump down to verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And I'll be pulling out a principle from that concerning that idea. But those three areas particularly are used as illustrations of things where believers, true believers, may choose to disagree, and there's going to be a range of understanding in those areas. Concerning food then, some felt that you need to still keep kosher, and so there was a question over pork. And some would choose not to eat any meat because it might be that meat was strangled rather than sacrificed in such a way that the blood was all removed. So that just to make sure, then they wouldn't eat any meat at all. Others had no problem and felt that because of the imagery there in the book of Acts and so forth, by this God indicated that all things were clean. Remember, rise, Peter, kill and eat, that sort of idea. So you have different points of view there. You had different points of view in the Sabbath. And remember, as I used the illustration from Chariots of Fire, how Eric Little had a very clear conviction that Sunday was the Sabbath. Even though that's not really something that's demonstrable from Scripture, the idea that he had was that I cannot actually engage in games on Sunday. Earlier in the film, he'd actually rebuked a little boy for playing football, as they call it, on Sunday, on the Sabbath. Well, then how would he then, seeing that he had a Sunday heat, be able to run that heat? It would violate his convictions. For me, I could have done that. Here's the issue. Look at the end of Romans 14. Look at the very, very last verse, and the last half of that verse. Romans 14, 13 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That is to say, would have been able to do that, and it would not have been a matter of a lack of faith, but he could not. So for him, it would have been sin. Do you see my point there? It's not a question of the action, but a question of your faith stance and your own convictions. If it violates your convictions, then you can't do it in faith, and therefore for you, it is sin, where for another, it might not be. So this brings in a principle here. And as to wine, clearly this scruple could not have really come originally from Judaism. Because, as you know, in Judaism, the Passover involved four cups of wine alone. That was just part of the common thing. But I think the brother, the weaker brother here may be thinking of the excesses associated with drunkenness. And that would be, again, if it can be abused, then let's just offer ourselves a little bit of room for error. Let's put a hedge around this and not even drink at all would be the mindset there. And so we have to have our convictions. So in the days of the New Testament, you had concerns over this, pork, eating of Sabbath, and wine. But in the 20th and 21st centuries, you still have these disagreements. For example, eating certain foods, doing things on a Sunday. How much can you do on a Sunday? And also alcoholic beverages. When I was growing up, it wouldn't be a good idea to mow the lawn on a Sunday. Your neighbors would really look down on you for doing that. Today, it's a matter of total indifference. But you see, just for appearance sake, at the very least, then people would never think of mowing their lawns on a Sunday, you see. And there were certain things one might do and not do. Now, these categories can be multiplied, and I promise you they have been. If you come out of an evangelical or a more fundamentalist subculture, you can associate things. You know, the old mindset of the filthy five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, nor associate with them that do. You know, that sort of mindset there. And there are a lot of people who've been known just for what they don't do, more than what they do. So it might have to do with clothing styles for going to church, you see. And it might have to do with beards and hairstyles. So when I went to the seminary, I had to cut my hair because I was a hippie from Berkeley, California, just 6 months before. And so I had to cut my hair, and I did wear a mustache, but that was as much as they'd allow. They would not allow a full beard when I was at seminary, even though W.H. Griffith Thomas, one of the founders of the seminary, had a full beard in the portraits, you see. I found it very amusing that a lot of their forebears had beards, but suddenly it was no good to have beards. Now you can wear a beard and be on the faculty. So I wondered, where did that come from? I would be sometimes brought before the dean, the academic dean, and he would say, "Can you, Dr. Walford says you look like a shaggy dog," and I have to agree. So I would have to cut my hair. I always pushed the limits. But the clothing style, for me, it was a culture shock, because I had to wear a coat and tie to class. This, from when I was in 67 in Berkeley, California, you know, you have to understand the radical culture shock that would represent for me. So I pushed the edge of what was defined as a coat and tie. I really did. You'd have to see what I wore. Really pushed the parameters. But there were other areas as well. Tobacco, your use or non-use. Or movies, big issue movies. Christian colleges. At first, you couldn't go to any movie. Then you could go to a G. Then you could go, you know, it's funny how the thing changed with time. And the same was true with dancing, as you well know. And so dancing, some denominations, some group felt you couldn't dance at all. You know, it might be too titillating or suggestive, whatever the reason. Television was another issue when it first appeared. Even radio, actually. Some believers actually oppose the listening to radio because, after all, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So the airwave, get it? So the amazing thing, or Sunday sports, or cosmetics, or beer, or wine, you can see where you can go from here. I've even seen some groups that were so persnickety that they had scruples over the use of dice in board games. So for Monopoly, instead of throwing dice, they'd have a spinner, which is amusing to me because I suppose the association with the dice had to do with gambling. Plus, they use spinners. You know, spinners remind me a good deal of the roulette wheels. But in any case, it was okay to use a spinner, but you couldn't use dice or cards and any number of things of that sort. You can just see how the world would be defined by that. That's why, by the way, I never let somebody pigeonhole me as a, quote, fundamentalist, because that F word is not a word you want to be called any more than fanatic. But fundamentalist conjures up all sorts of awful associations with a subculture that's often known for what it doesn't do and doesn't agree with, a negativity. And a lot of people really, I think, suffer from what I call, I've told you this before, PFS, post-fundamental syndrome. That is to say, they actually are addicted to hating the Bible because they had such a negative religious experience or such negative associations that they were involved in such a legalistic, perfectionistic background that was associated with religion that they overreact and they hate it so much. There are some people, I can tell the difference between an ordinary liberal theologian and a PFS theologian. A PFS theologian, a person who's driven to hate the scriptures, you can see that. It's almost a demonstrable thing you can just see in his life. He's almost riveted. He loves to hate it. He's almost addicted to hating the thing. I may have mentioned the story about a professor who fit that category. Taught a class on Religion 101 at SMU. It's always interesting what perhaps more dangerous taught out of religion and philosophy 101 courses than anywhere else in the university. In this particular case, this guy had a little habit that he enjoyed at the beginning of class. He'd always, on the first day of class, take a Bible and say that this Bible is full of myths and errors, and he would throw it out the window. And this, he was known for doing this. Well, it happens that one of his former students was waiting outside the window next year, and he caught the Bible and threw it back in. So kind of disconcerting just for a split second. But the point is that you can see why people would really have some problems with religion per se, because it's associated with such a negativity and such a scrupulosity and such a perfectionism and such a legalistic mindset that it could be very, very negative. Now, I want to stress the distinctions then of legalism, of Judaism. All these have been set aside in Christ, but still, I think a lot of people fail to see their liberty and their true freedom and their true identity in Christ. But let me give you four principles that I think can be derived from our verses here that can be used to govern conduct concerning weak and strong Christians so that they can live together in harmony. The first principle that can be implemented to lead to peaceful coexistence is found in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In this case, Paul is saying the first principle is that the stronger believers are to give weaker believers an unqualified welcome into their fellowship. That is to say, is to accept them warmly and openly, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. It's an unqualified welcome. You're not trying to change his convictions. What you must do is to allow the Spirit of God to really bring a person perhaps more to maturity and to liberty and to work in their lives. Because God has received us, the point is, we must receive one another. So that the one person might have scruples, but you accept that person without trying to change that person is the first principle. The second principle emerges from verse 3, where in this case, the stronger should not despise and ridicule the weaker. It says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. In this case, he's talking about their view concerning what foods are acceptable. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And we'll see that that brings us to a third principle. The second principle is this. The stronger shouldn't despise and ridicule the weaker. His temptation might be to despise, to look down on, and ridicule him. There's a temptation, I think, to be proud, because after all, you have superior knowledge, and you have more freedom and liberty, and your temptation might be to look down on the other person as being somehow inferior in knowledge of biblical truth. And it's not a good thing for us to ridicule people who have perhaps less understanding about their freedom in Christ, but rather to accept them and to have not a patronizing, condescending attitude, but really to accept them and to understand that they have a different orientation to this. That's a principle that can lead to harmony. The third principle emerges from 3 and 4. Paul says, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The point here is that God has accepted him. So it's more difficult, I sometimes think, for some people to see how God can accept people who have a great deal of openness and freedom and liberty in their life than maybe it is for them to understand how God could accept those who are strict, narrow, and scrupulous. We sometimes think again about God as a kind of a celestial Scrooge looking over the balustrades of heaven to see if anyone's having a good time, and if he does, he says, cut it out. So the mindset we have sometimes that God is a cosmic tyrant, a sort of despot who is utterly humorless, and that's not a very healthy understanding at all. But the point here is that it's a good thing for us when he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? A servant is responsible to the master, not to the other servants. And the issue here is this. It's a very good thing to know that your success in the spiritual life doesn't depend upon the attitudes of other believers. That is a very good thing. Your true success, your true status before God doesn't depend, thank God, on the opinions and attitudes of other believers. You're not playing to impress people. You are seeking to be pleasing to the master. There's a huge difference. However, I will say, our normal tendency is to really play to the visible audience rather than the invisible. And you know why that is. We can see them. We can touch them. And the idea is, even though we realize that God is always with us, we sometimes act as if he's not there. But I promise you, if you could always see him with you, it would have some impact, you see, on your behavior. So that if you saw Jesus himself and the resurrected Christ sitting next to you at all times, well, that might have some impact on the way you drive, the way you think, the way you speak, and a wide variety of other things. You see my point. But because people are visible and God is not at this time, we sometimes have a tendency then to play to people rather than to God. The fourth principle emerges from verse 5. One person, Paul writes, regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The principle is this. In the area of morally indifferent things, every believer is to be individually convinced before God of his behavior and of his conduct. That's the idea. This is an individual matter. It almost reminds me of John 21, when Peter asks, what about this man who's following them, evidently John? And Jesus' response, you recall, is what? What does he say to Peter at that point? What is that to you? You follow me. If I choose to do something different with him than I am going to do with you, what is that to you? You don't look at the other runners. You follow me. Fix your eye on Jesus. So the four principles are these, just to summarize them. The stronger must give the weaker an unqualified welcome and not try to manipulate him. Furthermore, the stronger shouldn't despise or ridicule or look down upon the weaker. Third, the weaker shouldn't condemn or judge the stronger. And fourth, it's important for us to be convinced individually before God and to hammer out our convictions before him. I want to stress again that convictions can change, and that is to say I may modify my convictions because they're not commands. The danger with a conviction, in fact, is after a while you don't really even remember why you had it. And it becomes ossified, and it becomes another rule and a regulation. And another danger is that your tendency and mine might be to actually impose our convictions on other people. Remember, I'm talking about convictions, not commands or prohibitions. That's what I'm referring to, doubtful things. I may have a conviction on one area that you may not have. So, for example, one of my convictions, which will seem very silly in one way, almost legalistic, but it's really not, is this. When I happen to be on a trip by myself, I won't turn on the TV if I'm in a hotel room. And the reason for it is because I just don't need the temptation, to be honest with you. You never know what's going to be on the screen and what kind of programming they have. So I'd rather err on the side of not bothering it. Besides which, I've never really been said, boy, I sure am glad I just wasted 2 hours on television. Rarely do that. You know, just sometimes you just want to dumb down. But that's just a conviction. For another person, that's not an issue. Do you see my point? I'm only doing it because I know myself. And so there are certain things that, there are things that one must decide, what will I do? You have convictions about the way you govern your behavior in areas that might seem to be, some people can, others may, you may not. This, by the way, is particularly true of spiritual leaders. Others may, you may not. There are going to be some positions, some behaviors. So, for example, I'm in a ministry where I raise my support in my ministry. Probably wouldn't be smart then for me to drive around with a Luxa-Life vehicle. You see what I'm saying here? Some really top-end luxury vehicle. It might create the wrong signal. Even if it's 10 years old, that particular type, which may be cheaper than somebody's new Honda Accord, it probably wouldn't be smart for me to drive it Boa's driving a Mercedes, you see, or whatever it happens to be. You see my point here? So there are just certain things. Now, the fun game is to determine which things are and which ones aren't. Is a Lexus? What about an Infiniti? How about an Acura? You see what I mean? So it's an interesting, there are unwritten rules about these things, but there it is. You have to kind of figure that one out. I'm pretty confident a Ferrari might be pushing it. There are some things, there are no-brainers. There are other things that may not be, there may be a little bit of ambiguity. But you can see how it can be misconstrued in a person. Oh, I see what he's about. And I've heard about people. I remember J. Dwight Pentecost, who was a seminary prof of mine at Dallas Seminary. Somebody took him to a car lot and said, pick any car you want. He took him to a Mercedes lot. This is back in the 60s. And he bought I think at that time it was like a 280 SL. That was the one of the top cars that they had. And he drove that thing for 20 years. Darned if he didn't get into a lot of criticism. The guy, it was given to him as for free and so forth. And even so, he's driving. It's interesting how that might be. And just people, I think, have a pleasure. There's a strange pleasure we have, I think, in looking down on other people. So he's talking about harmony. There are two reasons why we ought to actually have this, follow these principles, have this kind of conduct in our lives. The first one's found in verses 6 to 9. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he doesn't eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for whom? For the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he would be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But this reason here, then, main reason why we should practice the conduct of mutual harmony and grace is that we have the Lord's honor and glory in view. Both the weaker and the stronger brother, depending upon the issue. By the way, some people can be weak in one area and strong in the other. Doesn't mean that they're more mature. It just has to do with whether they have more liberty or not, is what he means by this. But we can be very scrupulous in one area and maybe go and have a very different view and be more liberal in another area. I find that to be intriguing, but I've seen that to be the case. The issue is always this. Both give thanks to God, the weaker and the stronger. Both do what they do out of conviction before God. Both do what they do out of service for God, and so it is to his master. No believer really lives his life for himself or should. The Lordship of Christ is a reality whether it's fully acknowledged or not. It's a reality because God has already made him Lord by virtue of his death, resurrection, and we would do well to order our lives in accordance with that reality, that's who he is. And our attitude will really not change that reality. That's who he is. And we would do well then to conform ourselves to reality rather than the other way around. So what we do in each area of our life then must be done with a view to God's will, with a view to God's glory. That's the principle that I think he's saying. So that when the weak or the strong insists that the other changes and judges the convictions of another, what he's doing really is taking an axe and striking at the roots of the Lordship of Christ, because the issue isn't for his opinion, but it's what Christ, the other person, is doing for his own Lord and Master. And so when a weak brother imposes his way of life by his criticisms, challenges, and condemnations, that is just as bad as when the strong brother, the weak brother, criticizes by his own scrupulosity and feels that we should not have those views and that he's playing fast and loose. It's wise for us to then serve the king and to realize he will be accountable to that king, which brings us to the second reason. Not only because Christ is Lord and we must do it for his sake, but secondly, in verses 10 to 12, each one of us will give an account not to other people. We will give an account to the Lord Christ. That is an important issue. By the way, we'd do well to live in light of that reality, that your ultimate accountability will not be to people in the end, it'll be to Christ. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the judgment seat. By the way, compare verse 11, where it says, as I live, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Compare that verse with Philippians 2:10 just for a minute. You have an interesting text here. Because if you jump over to Philippians 2:10, it talks specifically, I'm going to quote it exactly here, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Comparing these two texts together gives us just another illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ is none other than God. The deed of Christ is evident here, because only to God will every knee bow. In fact, it says in verse 11, every knee will bow to God. And then it says every knee will bow to Jesus. So each one of us then will give an account of himself to him, to God. Now, we will not give an account to others. And so the bema, the judgment seat, that's where we call the athletes used to stand at the end of the athletic games. So the Isthmian Games, called such because it was on the isthmus of Corinth. There, the athletes would have their games, and then they'd be awarded with wreaths at the bema, or the judgment seat, which was, in fact, a platform elevated above the people, and it's still visible there if you go to Corinth, which is intriguing, because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and talked about the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, if you turn with me to there, to that text, you'll see that that's really exactly the image that he had in mind. I'm specifically thinking of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema, B-E-M-A, of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Another text concerning that is the 1 Corinthians 3, which has to do, again, as a parallel with the imagery of laying a foundation. The foundation is Christ, but what we build upon it, whether of good wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious things, will be tested by fire, and whatever survives the fire, namely the gold, silver, and precious things, that will be a basis for judgment, for reward. So it says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains after that fire, which after it's tested, then he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:15, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so that's these three passages then, the one before us in Romans 14, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. The 1 Corinthians 3, where the image of that judgment is where our good works, our works are weighed or tested. The true quality is manifest through the fire, and if anything remains which is upon the foundation, we're rewarded. If nothing remains, we suffer loss. And then the third image, 2 Corinthians 5, we must stand before him, and that motivated Paul to seek to be pleasing to Christ, knowing that in view of that judgment day, that he would give an account before him. And so in view of that then, we would do well not to judge others. God will judge them. We are called to judge ourselves because God will judge us. Any questions on that concept? This is a very important passage because it has to do with ordering our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. It has to do then with living and realizing that everything must be done to pursue his pleasure and glory. And when we do that, by the way, when we get our eyes on Christ, it leads to harmony with one another. Yes?
Well, it looks like everybody will have some hay and wood in their foundation, right?
I believe that's the case. I mean, and it's always going to be an alloy there of with some things that are flammable, like the wood, hay, and stubble. Each day, frankly, there's an alloy. There's some wood, hay, and stubble. There's some gold, silver, and precious things. The relative proportions may vary. But even many times our good deeds may be done with and tainted by the desire for recognition, etc. So there's always those sorts of things. But God knows our hearts. Paul, by the way, elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 says, you know, I don't even know what my own motives are, let alone how can I judge the motives of others. In fact, I won't even know that fully until I stand before him. That's when the thoughts and the motives and intentions of each heart will be revealed. So we would do well then not to be so sure that we understand other people's motives. Yeah.
But basically, it's still, it seems like it's leaning toward the works argument rather than a heart argument.
In this case, it has to do, I think, with, of course, we know we're not dealing with salvation, but with reward. Salvation is based upon the grace of Christ, just by grace through faith. But reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on faithfulness to opportunity. Now, the rewards, though, the thing that survives, another image might be fruit. If it's fruit that's borne by the Spirit of God, it will endure. Now, so that even then the so-called works turn out to be living works, that is to say, by fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit produces character, it changes other people's lives, and there is a quality of that fruit which remains, which endures. So even that work cannot be achieved without the grace of God. In other words, whatever is done in the Spirit will be something that will be a good work. Whatever is done in the flesh will not be. So even then, I can't do good works apart from the Spirit of God working in me. So they're not separate. It's not just me only.
But the reward aspect is, if somebody was just a horrible person, I don't feel that he was saved
for right.
the last seconds of life.
Yeah.
Mother Teresa.
Yeah. Reward, I'm talking about getting into the kingdom of heaven is by grace through faith. Reward is based upon works. That's what I'm saying. Don't confuse salvation with reward.
But the reward is in the physical lifetime?
No. As I see it, the reward has to do with whatever. There are four issues of reward as I see it. There are other ways of looking at it, but certainly one seems to relate to degrees of responsible service. A second has to do, it appears, with the degree to which we manifest the glory of God in our lives. A third has to do with our relational network. That is to say that there's a continuity. If we've loved and served people well in this world, there's got to be a carryover, and Paul actually says the same when he says, you are our joy and our crown at Christ's coming, so it relates to that. And the fourth, I think, has to do with the degree to which we have a capacity for the vision of God. I think some people will have a greater vision of God and a capacity. Now, that's not to say that heaven will be static. I do think that there'll be growth and movement and progression. But as I see it, those issues of reward, it would make no sense if one person pursued Jesus all their life and another person may have known him but really walked in an area of indifference. Clearly, the second will not be rewarded as the first would be.
So it's kind of like, maybe the analogy would be like advanced placement for high schoolers who are taking college classes, so when they get to college, they're further up.
It might be. Although every analogy I use will break down in the end, but I will say that the idea of reward though is a motivator, and he says it is what I'm offering you by reward is worth it. It's not mercenary, but at the same time I don't want to get the idea that there is no relationship between how we live this life and eternity. The quality of eternity will be affected. Now, what that looks like, the old phrase, everyone's cup will be full, but some cups are bigger than others, is maybe a way of looking at it. But I have to tell you, when it comes to reward, it's a tough one, because as soon as I think of reward, you know what happens. You see, especially you compare with people in your own profession, your own area, you see this person rewarded, I should have gotten there, I should have been there, you see? So when we're there, frankly, it'll be a very different experience, and it's awfully hard for us to relate to that, because we can only project our mindset on that. But I do say, and I fear we're out of time, that it'll be all worthwhile. But it's an issue of harmony with one another. And I better stop right there. But the good questions you raise, yeah. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance that we have to think through these wonderful truths from your word. I thank you for Paul and for the insight that you gave him. I thank you for each person in this room and for the life that you've given them. May we invest our lives well and wisely for your honor, to be serving you, to be pleasing to you as our master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.